Well, what an experience that must have been. Just put yourself in the place of the disciples again. Wouldn't you have been pretty confused? Boy, I'm sure I would have been. First of all, when Jesus died, I think you would have assumed, as the disciples did assume, that it was all over. And then this Jesus turned up again in his resurrection body. Boy, that would have been hard to accept. Doubting Thomas, he was certainly had difficulties in accepting it. He wanted to put his hands in the nail holes and in Jesus' side before he would believe. But now, the disciples, I'm sure I would have, must really have started to believe, have known that there was, in fact, something more, something coming. Because they were talking to the risen Saviour. And no man had ever been able to do that before, had they? No man had ever been able to rise from the dead before and sit down and come in and talk to the disciples. I'm sure by now I would have really started to believe and believe Jesus when he said that after he ascended to heaven, that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, would come. So this time they were waiting. They were waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. They followed Jesus' instructions and waited. And I guess they probably realized that the day of Pentecost, which we've talked about before, would be the day, a very appropriate day, on which the Holy Spirit should descend upon them and live in them. What an amazing experience, though. How would you feel if you were the first ones to have been filled with the Holy Spirit in that way? I'm sure you would have wondered what had happened to you. I'm sure I would have. In some ways we have things easy now, because we can see the Holy Spirit working in other people before we ever become a Christian. Some working more fully, others not so well. But we know, through all the centuries since Jesus, the Holy Spirit does in fact live and work in people, changes their lives. So we have it easy. But on that day, those disciples must have been fairly shocked about what had happened to them. It was an obvious seal. It was an obvious sign. It was God's signature on the contract that he had made with man. God's signature. The Holy Spirit. It is the sign that we have today to know that the new covenant is true, that it applies to each one of us, because unless we have the Holy Spirit living within us, living within me, living within you, we have not met the terms of the new covenant. And therefore, cannot have been saved. There is no salvation without the Holy Spirit. We can't say we'll have the salvation, but we won't have the Holy Spirit, thank you very much. Because the Holy Spirit is God's sign to us that we have been saved. and is the finality, the culmination of the new covenant. You might like to switch off the tape again now. Have a think about all this. I would suggest you go back through the Bible references that have been given, that you just carefully consider the new covenant. I hope it has become clear to you now what the Bible is all about. The real essence of the Bible is the new covenant. If it isn't clear, I would suggest that you just go over it, pray about it until it becomes so. I know for me, understanding what the new covenant is about has just made such a difference to my life. And I just know it can to yours too, and I just pray and trust that if it has, if it is now, that is wonderful. If it will, or it indeed will, if you let it. So now, why not take a break? And we'll come back to discuss things in more detail in a short time. You might now like to turn to page 7 in your booklet, entitled The Power of the Blood. If you like, just for a moment, to hold your finger in page 7, but turn back to the front cover of our booklet. The front cover is entitled The Blood of the Lamb. And this course is all about the verse in Revelations 12:11. And I would just like you to repeat with me this verse, because I hope by the end of the course that you will have this verse so imprinted in your mind that you will never forget it. I don't know about you, but I'm terrible at memory verses. I hate learning them for a start, and they never seem to stick there after I learn them anyway. But there are a few verses now that are gradually becoming part of me, I guess, ingrained in my mind. And I trust that by the end of this course that this can be one verse that is ingrained in your mind, because it just has so much relevance to our Christian walk. Okay, shall we say it over again? Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Christian walk summed up in a nutshell. Perhaps we can say it just once again, and a little louder perhaps, shall we? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's a lot better, isn't it? We really mean it now. Okay, let's go back to page 7. The power of the blood. The first part of Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus. In the Bible, blood represents life. To obtain blood, you must sacrifice a life. The importance of blood as representing life cannot be underestimated. Because that's what Jesus' death is all about. He sacrificed his blood. That is, he sacrificed his life for us. Let us turn to Leviticus. We haven't got that reference written down just there, although it is written down lower on the page, but if you'd like to write it in there, you're most welcome. If we turn to Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. For the life of the creature is in the blood. Right? So that is why God required sacrifices of blood. Required sacrifices of animals on the altar. For the life of the creature is in the blood. And for us to get back a relationship with God, God requires a life for a life. That is, a life for a life. He requires the sacrifice of an innocent life, a perfect life. That's why in the Old Testament they sacrificed the best animals. An innocent animal. An animal who had done no wrong. That's what was sacrificed on the altar. Because that's what God required. But ultimately, God provided for us the ultimate, pure, perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus. The innocent sacrifice. Jesus had done no wrong. He hadn't sinned. But the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied God's requirement of a life, for our life that was lost at the time we sinned way back there in the Garden of Eden. So I hope you can see the importance of the blood. My blood is used as a symbol representing life. Because we have to face it, don't we, that we can't live without blood in the body. I know now that scientists are working on making an artificial blood. But that is not really the whole point of the thing, is it? The point is that without blood, the body has no life. So that's where the sacrifice of blood comes from. The overwhelming importance that Christians give to blood, to being covered in blood, the blood of Jesus. The blood is not blood in itself. The blood represents life. It represents a life slain, a life sacrificed, so that life, our life, may be regained. In our house, blood has a extra human connotation, I guess, because my wife Kathy is one of the Draculas at the blood donors clinic at Tauranga Hospital. She pokes a long needle into you and draws out this blood. So, I guess, to me anyway, the blood has an extra significance. Kathy's only allowed to take a small amount of blood. If she takes more, well, The person will faint. The donor will faint. If she takes more still, in the end, of course, the donor will die. We can't have that, can we now? But it illustrates, I think, how that life is in the blood. Not only if we take the blood away from someone, if Kathy takes too much blood off a person, they will ultimately die. But also, on the other side, that the blood that is taken off, when it is given to someone, it gives someone life. So isn't that exactly what happened to us? You see, Jesus was the blood donor, and we were the recipients. Jesus sacrificed his life in order that we might live. So, when Kathy goes to work each day, I have to get to listen to this actually, she can have a real example of a religious experience every day when she goes to work, and every time she takes blood off a donor. She should be a very, very holy person, shouldn't she? Before I say any more and get into any more trouble with my wife, we better move on. I just want to have a look at the basic principles of God. Just really a summary of where we have been so far. First of all, mankind was created spiritually and physically perfect, with a free will to obey or disobey God. Man had the choice. God didn't want a robot. Man wanted someone to fellowship with him voluntarily. Although Adam was perfect, his perfection had to be proven through testing. And therefore God set up a system to enable Adam and Eve and us to implement our free will, to choose to follow him or to choose to follow ourselves, to follow Satan, to follow the path of self, basically. So man had this choice there. So secondly, man exercised the right of this choice, and he exercised it to disobey God. That is, he sinned. Now there's a basic problem here. I know someone said to me before that, okay, Adam and Eve sinned, but I didn't sin. I didn't want to sin. Why should I be bound by what Adam and Eve did? But once the choice was made, it was impossible to go back, wasn't it? I think even from our realm of human understanding we can see that. Because spiritually, we'd lost fellowship with God, so we no longer knew as a race what it was like to have fellowship with God. And physically, we started experiencing pain, sickness and death, as we've already discussed in the walk through the Old Testament. There was no way back by our own efforts. There was nothing we could do by ourselves. Men tried it, but it just didn't work. Men try it still today, and women try to live by rules, try to live a good life. It is futile. There is no way back to God through following rules or by living a good life. Because in point four, to re-establish our relationship with God, God requires the sacrifice of an innocent life, that is, blood, as a substitute for our sinful life. We've just spoken about this, haven't we? In point five, in Old Testament times, that is before Christ, God required the sacrifice of innocent animals as a substitute for sins. We've already read Leviticus 17:11. The key point there is that it was a substitute for sins in the plural, S-I-N-S. The sacrifices that were given were for individual sins or groups of sins, but they weren't as a sacrifice for a sinful nature as such. So the nature kept on sinning, but the sacrifices were just for the results of the sins. Therefore, there was just a never-ending circle of sin, sacrifice, because man couldn't do anything about it. So we move into point six. In the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, reflecting God's unsurpassed love for us, he sent his innocent son, Jesus Christ, which was his own self-sacrifice, to die on the cross, that is, to shed his blood, to lose his life, to save the sinner, that is us, S-I-N-N-E-R, sinner, not just our sins, but our whole selves, a sinner, us, once and for all. We can read this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, the blood of Jesus represents the ultimate sacrifice of a loving God to bring about reconciliation with his disobedient creation, that is us, mankind. But what has the blood of my Jesus, what has it done for me? You see, it is incredible, to me anyway, that the whole Bible, from the first page to the last, progressively reveals God's master plan for my personal salvation, and yours too, through the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. This master plan cannot be seen, is not visible to the skeptic, but is progressively revealed to us as we earnestly seek to understand more about the Saviour we love. Pictures of this sacrifice that Jesus has made for me are seen in the sacrifice, that is the consideration or cost section of all of God's covenants with man, that we looked at in the journey through the Old Testament. Can you remember back that far? You see, the thing was that it was all planned, that it all happened, that it, in a logical order, nothing was left to chance. The sacrifice of Jesus for me and for you was planned and foretold from the very beginning of creation. Doesn't that strengthen your faith? Doesn't that? It does mine. That lets me know that I'm part of a plan. So I'm not just a haphazard mistake, a haphazard combination of cells that have been thrown together in a haphazard way, on a haphazard walk through life, with a haphazard death at whatever time that may come about. With a haphazard afterlife, or no afterlife at all, depending on what you care to believe. That is not the life I live. That is not the life that you can live either. Our life, our purpose, our actions, the options available to us have all been planned right from the very beginning of time, so that we may choose, not compulsorily, we may choose to serve the Lord, to believe in Him, and to have everlasting life, to live a planned life, to fulfill our destiny in eternity, or to live the haphazard life, the life of the earth, the life of Satan. Isn't it obvious? The life on earth is a haphazard one. The problems we face on earth, the problems of the world, the seemingly insolvable problems, that all just seems so haphazard, it just doesn't seem planned. But that's the way it is. That's the way God planned it. You have the choice. I have the choice. We can follow the planned way of God, or we can follow the chaotic way of earth, of Satan. That is our choice. In Moses' tabernacle, the high priest on the annual Most Holy Day of Atonement, that is, being at one with God, foretold the suffering of my Jesus for me during the last hours before his death on the cross at Calvary. The high priest took the blood of a goat and sprinkled it 7 times, 7 meaning completion in Hebrew, on the mercy seat, which is symbolic of Jesus, of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the presence of God. I'd now like you to look up Leviticus chapter 16, and if I could ask you to turn off your tape and to read the whole chapter, please. I'm now going to read to you out of my study Bible the explanation that the Bible study Bible gives of that particular chapter, because it's so much better than I could express it. But I think it helps us to understand, to get a background as to what the sacrifices and the blood of Jesus was all about in the Old Testament. I'm reading now. The order of ritual for the Day of Atonement was as follows. 1. The high priest went to the basin in the courtyard, removed his regular garments, washed himself, and went into the holy place to put on the special garments for the Day of Atonement. 2. He went out to sacrifice a bull at the altar of burnt offering, as a sin offering for himself and the other priests. 3. He went into the most holy place with some of the bull's blood, with incense and with coals from the altar of burnt offering. The incense was placed on the burning coals, and the smoke of the incense hid the ark from view. He sprinkled some of the bull's blood on and in front of the cover of the ark. 5. He went outside the tabernacle and cast lots for 2 goats to see which was to be sacrificed and which was to be the scapegoat. 6. At the altar of burnt offering, the high priest killed the goat for the sin offering for the people, and for a second time he went into the most holy place. this time to sprinkle the goat's blood in front of and on the atonement cover. 7. He returned to the holy place, called the tent of the meeting, and sprinkled the goat's blood there. 8. He went outside to the altar of burnt offering and sprinkled it with the blood of the bull for himself and of the goat for the people. 9. While in the courtyard, he laid both hands on the second goat, thus symbolizing the transfer of Israel's sin, and sent it out into the desert. 10. The man who took the goat away, after he accomplished his task, washed himself and his clothes outside the camp before rejoining the people. 11. The high priest entered the holy place to remove his special garment. And 12. He went out to the basin to wash and put on his regular priestly clothes. And finally, 13. As a final sacrifice, he went out to the great altar and offered a ram as a burnt offering for himself and another ram for the people. So the conclusion of the entire day was for the removal of the sacrifices for the sin offerings to a place outside the camp where they were burned. And there the man who performed this ritual bathed and washed his clothes before rejoining the people. This chapter shows us in an Old Testament way with the animals what Jesus did for us on the cross at Calvary. Because Jesus was the equivalent of a goat in this chapter. The two goats, in fact. One goat couldn't describe what he did. The goat, the first goat, was sacrificed for the sins of the people. Jesus was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. The second goat, who was sent out from the camp, bore the sins of the people, took them away, took them out of the camp. Our Jesus also took away our sins. He took them away from us. He not only died for us, but he took our sins and laid them before God for his forgiveness. You see, the Bible has everything planned. 1500 years later, the symbol of this ritual was fulfilled by Jesus. On the day that my Jesus sacrificed his love for me, he shed his blood 7 times on my account. 7, the number of completion. 7 times the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on Jesus. I owe the insight into this to Derek Prince, and I give him the credit for pointing out to me the very real sacrifice that Jesus made for me on the day in which he died. The first time his blood was sacrificed was at Gethsemane. As Jesus was praying in the garden for release from the coming agony, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Just listen to the words of the Lord in the Bible in Luke 22:44. Don't look these up, just follow me through, trust me to tell you it right. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Oh, my Jesus, shed his blood for me. And then, at the house of the high priest, Matthew 26, then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" This was a prophecy from 700 years before Christ, from Micah. "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's leader on the cheek with a rod." My Jesus shed his blood for me a second time. And then my Jesus was flogged. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. My Jesus shed his blood for me. Then my Jesus' beard was pulled out, as prophesied by Isaiah around 700 BC. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." My Jesus shed his blood for me. And then the crown of thorns. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. My Jesus shed his blood for me. And they pierced his hands and feet, as prophesied by King David 1,000 years beforehand in Psalm 22. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat all over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." My Jesus shed his blood for me. And finally, he had a spear in his side. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. This was no chance, no accident. Zechariah had prophesied it around 500 years earlier. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." It was no accident that my Jesus shed his blood for me? Will you share today in the shedding of the blood of your Jesus for you? How do we receive salvation? How do we receive God's gift of eternal life? I have spoken a lot. I hope that you have gained some understanding out of it. But the best way to understand the way to salvation, the way to receive God's gift of eternal life, is to read from the Bible. What does the Bible say about it?